You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Hello! Hello, 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 and welcome to Two Dorks Laughing at Their Own Jokes. I'm your host, Dork Number One, and we're here today with Number Two. And that reminds me of a joke.
Let's hear it. I promise I'll laugh.
Okay, well, you know, I've told you about my new device that I have. It's a series of forks that are hooked up to a heating coil. I put my shoes on.
This is the worst. You should be ashamed of yourself.
These are the tines that dry men's souls. So, that's a great joke. That is a terrific joke. I think that's just, I'm so pleased with that joke. Hi, if you're just tuning in, you're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. We are here today with Deacon Steve Gardonis, my long-suffering Thursday co-host who puts up with really, really terrible jokes, although it is...
I'm gonna have to tell you my favorite terrible joke now.
Okay, hit me.
It takes longer than yours.
That's fine.
Okay. So, have I told you the one about the Indian chief with the three wives?
No.
Okay. Well, so there was once a wealthy and powerful Indian chief who had three wives.
Okay.
And one day, a celebrated medicine man came to the village selling magical artifacts, including a number of animal skins. So the chief's first wife picks out one of the most expensive skins and asks what it is. Medicine man says, "Ugh, that moose hide. Squaw who sleep under this hide bear husband a son." So that sounded good to the wife, and she bought the skin. Well, not to be outdone, the second wife asked about an even more expensive hide. "Ugh, that caribou hide," said the medicine man. "Squaw who sleep under this hide bear husband two sons." So the second wife bought the skin. The third wife asked about the most expensive skin of all. The medicine man's eyes grew wide, and he said, "Ugh, that strange hide from across many waters, hippopotamus. Squaw who sleep under this hide will be much loved by her husband as much as many sons." Well, the other two squaws laughed at that. Loved by her husband, what good is that? But the third wife bought the hippopotamus skin. Well, in due course, the medicine man's predictions came true. The wife who bought the moose hide bore a son. The one who bought the caribou hide bore two sons. And the one who bought the hippopotamus hide was barren, but much loved by the great chief. Well, when he died, the chief split his wealth two ways. One half to be divided equally among his three sons, and the other half to go to his beloved wife. And so the medicine man was right. Are you ready for this?
Oh, good Lord. Go ahead.
The squaw of the hippopotamus is equal to the sons of the squaws of the other two hides.
Oh, oh, good Lord. That is so awful. That is so, so awful. At so many levels, it's hard to even calculate the sheer awfulness of that. Yeah,
you have to know how to tell a joke like that. I've heard it told badly. If you don't break up the punchline into its component parts, it doesn't all sink in.
Yeah. Wow, that just beggars belief, you know.
Well, I'm pleased to have done my share for bringing our episode's special name to its fruition on this Thursday morning.
Yes. I think the Thursday edition of Connecting the Dots will henceforth just be known as Two Dorks Laughing at Their Own Jokes.
Yes. Which, and, for, for listeners who are not necessarily listening to the show, the day that our segment received that name, it was a comment from my daughter, who was listening on Suzanne's phone downstairs, and we were indeed laughing at our own jokes that day. And so,
yes, and I'll bet she's downstairs right now, obediently laughing at that very, very funny joke.
No, she's heard me tell that joke before, and I can assure you, she was wincing through the whole thing.
Yeah. Okay. So, see, I have the advantage of my kids just don't even bother to listen to my show.
Well, yeah, and Anna wouldn't be listening either, but Suzanne tunes in, and so the kids, they're subjected to it, whether they like to or not.
Well, yeah. That was the joke that I have most recently told, and so that was one that was freshest in my mind. Mm-hmm. If I had time to like sit quietly on the air and think for a while, I could probably remember other truly terrible jokes, but I don't have that luxury because, you know, radio demands that there always be a voice coming out of the speaker at all times. So we'll just pass over all of that in silence, and I will not tell you any more terrible jokes today.
Well, that's good because we have other important things to talk about.
Well, see, that's the thing. I hope you had a good Easter.
I did. And a significant event in my life, this past Triduum, this Easter Triduum, not only because it was my first Easter as a deacon, mm-hmm. but also this Easter vigil, Suzanne and I celebrated 25 years since our reception into the Catholic Church.
Really? Well, yes. How about that? That's fantastic.
We were married going on 26 years ago now. We were married in August of 1991, and we were received into the church on Easter Vigil 1992. So that is 25 years ago. And so at some point, I think in the last year, I remember the day that Suzanne and I passed the threshold of what was for me our my half-life anniversary, which is to say the specific day at which I had been married to Suzanne for as long as I wasn't before that.
Okay.
I did not mark the particular date at which we passed our half-life Catholic anniversary, but we have now crossed it because I am not yet 50 years old. In fact, I'm not yet 49, and I have now been Catholic for 25 years. So at some point in the last year or two, if I were a little better at math, I might be able to tell you when it was. I passed my half-life Catholic anniversary. I've now been Catholic for longer than I wasn't.
Okay. You know, that's something I haven't given any thought to at all. I do know that my anniversary, my 30th anniversary as a Catholic, is coming up this December 20th.
Yes.
I came into the church in this bizarre, weird way that you shouldn't try at home, folks.
Right.
And that means, by the way, that we're coming up on exactly the same day. It will be Marcus Grodi's 25th year as a Catholic because he entered the Catholic Church 5 years to the day after I did.
Is that right?
Yeah. And I don't know why I know that. I think he told me that at some point.
Huh.
And I was.
I didn't know he and I came into the church on the. I probably did know it. I mean, I did his show. You can, by the way, if anyone wants to know more about, and I think we should talk in this episode about our journeys from evangelicalism to Catholicism. I think that would be an appropriate topic mm-hmm. on this particular event. But if anybody wants to see my appearance on The Journey Home, if you just Google Stephen Gradonis Journey Home YouTube, it comes right up and you can watch me talk to Marcus about how I was raised as, first of all, in the Calvinist tradition. My father was a pastor in the Dutch Reformed Church, and I talk about how we went on to spend several years in Anglicanism, and I went to an Assemblies of God youth group, and then I joined a Baptist church for a while, and I was also part of an evangelical free church.
And that's then... really American journey.
Well, Then I joined a Jesus movement church that sadly descended into really creepy cultdom. And just recently, I've learned, has completely imploded that particular group. But it was healthier when I was a part of it, but many people have been spiritually damaged, I think, unfortunately, by what that group became. Ultimately, I found my way to the Catholic Church, and I am so full of joy and gratitude for what has given me my life.
Yeah, you know, and me too. I'm still grateful, you know. I go to Mass, and I'm just like, you know, this is still good. I mean, that seems like a pedestrian observation, right? But it's like, I'm one of these people that, you know, has spent, being Irish, you spend a lot of time kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop. You know, how will this go south? There's got to be some way that this thing that looks so great is going to all wind up terrible. And it just has not. And it really comes back to, for me, it just comes back to the fact that this is something that I remind myself repeatedly. Jesus has never lied to me.
No.
And that's really, I mean, that's duh, you know. I've had so many other people in my life lie to me, and Jesus just hasn't.
But and that really does get at something very important, which I think is true for both of us, which is that we both loved and followed Jesus for a long time before becoming Catholic, and becoming Catholic was a continuation of that for both of us.
Exactly right. Yeah. And we'll talk about that when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots here on Breadbox Media, also known as Two Dorks Laughing at Their Own Jokes. We'll be back with Deacon Stephen Gerdanis right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Hello, and welcome to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we're here today with Deacon Stephen Gerdanis. This is an auspicious Easter for Steve. For two reasons. First Easter as a deacon, 25th Easter as a Catholic. And I'm coming up on my 30th here in December as a Catholic. I am not a deacon, the way I anticipate ever being one. But thought it might be interesting to spend a little time and talk about this being the sort of the time of year for doing that. Talk about our respective journeys into the church, and we're both converts, of course, from various Protestant backgrounds. I didn't quite have the checkered. Protestant hopscotch that you did, but that makes me the exception, by the way, in an average American conversion story.
Although, in one way, your story includes an element of the classic American spiritual journey, because you went through a consider. In fact, I think originally you were not raised with devout religion.
Not at all. No, I wasn't raised. I wasn't raised a Christian. I was raised in certainly a Christian culture. That was assumed.
Yeah.
In the world that I lived in, but I probably can count on one hand the number of times I set foot in a church in the years I was growing up.
Yeah,
and most of those were because That's where, like, the PTA meeting was, you know, Methodist church. So I would stand right out of the vestibule while mom was at a PTA meeting because she had to take me to the thing because she couldn't leave me at home for whatever reason. And so that was it, you know. And so I remember standing around out in the vestibule, and if that was what it's called in a Methodist church, and, you know, reading the little, the literature about whatever that was there. But yeah, I went to, I got sent to Sunday school when I was about 4 years old. I was born and raised on an Air Force base here in, not far from where I live now, in Everett, Washington. It was Painfield Air Force Base was where I was born. And so there was a Sunday school there about which I remember nothing except that I came away from going to Sunday school with the deep conviction that you should not say Jesus's name out loud.
Ah,
that was it. That's the only Sunday school was don't say Jesus's name out loud. I remember a feeling more than a thought, like you do when you're 4 years old, a lot of times. Come away with emotional impressions rather than rational ones. So I remember this feeling of uncomfortableness with Jesus, and that primarily had to do with the fact that he had long hair and a beard. And I lived on an Air Force base, you know, where you just didn't see that, people with long hairs and beards. And this This is before there were, you know, hippies. We're talking about like 1963.
Right.
And so that was it, was Jesus was foreign and uncomfortable to me, and he was someone who, you know, didn't blink, and those are the kinds of impressions that came across. But beyond that, I couldn't,
I think the not blinking thing probably came from later in your life.
Yeah, it comes from Jesus of Nazareth.
Jesus of Nazareth, which celebrated 40. It's now 40 years old. Just this past Easter, because it was released in 1977.
Yeah. Yes. And would later play a very important part in my life.
Okay.
So never, I knew the only Bible verse I knew as a child came from watching A Charlie Brown Christmas, which I watched very faithfully every year. It was extremely important to me to see A Charlie Brown Christmas. And so I knew that Christmas was about the birth of Jesus. I had no idea what Easter was about. Easter was that time of year that you found a chocolate bunny in the dryer. That was what I knew about Easter.
would it be fair to say that later in your youth, in your as a teenager, as a young person, you went through an age or through a period where any kind of religion or Christian ethic was very much not a part of your life?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Well, in this way, cultic practices were a complete blank to me. What I knew about Christians came largely from, you know, the kinds of images that you saw on TV in the early 70s. So Christians were Southerners with big hair who were all hypocrites. They were the sort of people, they were definitely people that you avoided at school. There was one girl that I knew had like a born again experience about which I knew nothing except that she radically changed. She had been kind of a tough kid and, you know, that kind of thing. And then became a born again Christian and she was like super nice. But I avoided. And I avoided people that were, you know, seriously religious, except for like I had one friend who was a pastor's kid. She was a Lutheran. And Lutherans, they were different than born-again Christians. So she was okay. you know, and she was funny and et cetera, et cetera. But mostly I just stayed away from those people. They were people with eyes who were set a little too close together. And they believed in, you know, weird things, talking snakes, and they all seemed to think that evolution was bad. And I didn't understand any of that stuff, you know.
So that was a very different experience than mine. I was brought up in a devout household. My father was a pastor in the Dutch Reformed Church, and which is Calvinist. And so we were always a church going family, and I grew up on C.S. Lewis and, you know, the Chronicles of Narnia. And we always from the time that I was little, my parents always prayed with me when I went to bed, and we listened to religious music. My mother was always a big music person, and she played Tennessee Ernie Ford and James Ward and other Christian singers who used Bible verses as the basis for their lyrics. And when I got a little older, by the time I was in probably seventh grade or so, I was reading Peter Kraft, who was from that same the same Northern New Jersey Dutch Reformed enclaves as myself. I didn't know that he had become Catholic by that point. I didn't find that out until later. But, you know, so Christianity, faith, was very much a part of my life. A little later on, after my father left the active ministry, my mother had always had a thing for ritual and for mystery. And we wound up going to an evangelical-type Episcopalian church. The theology was no different, as far as I could tell, from what I had grown up with. But this introduced me to the idea of worship of God in liturgy and sacrament. And, you know, at first, I think we had communion every other week when I started going there. And a little later, they shifted to going every week. Christianity was so much a part of my life. And I went to Christian schools this whole time that when I was part of a Boy Scout troop that met at our church, you know, and the troop leader was also the head of the acolytes. He was the pastor's son of the church. My faith and my Boy Scout experience were so integrated that I was shocked when I found out that one of the other scouts was Jewish. I thought he wasn't allowed, because, you know, to me it was all. And I remember saying to the scoutmaster, "Did you know that Barry is Jewish?" And he just said, "Takes all kinds." And I was like, "Oh, and so that's okay."
You've taken your first step into a larger world.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Whereas my wife Suzanne, you know, she grew up going to public schools, and in her experience, like, she didn't even know that Jewish people were a minority, because where we live, where she was going to school, it was like half the people were Jewish and the other half Catholic. So,
yeah, none of, you know, out here in Seattle, I mean, Seattle's, you know, the least church city and the least church state of the nation. You could have found a lot of, I think, Lutherans if I had looked around. But none of that was on my radar at all. It just was not. I tried reading the Bible when I was 13 years old. But my main reason for trying to read the Bible was because my only way of establishing my right to consume oxygen was to at least feel like, if not in fact be, the smartest guy in the room, you know, that insufferable jackass, that guy, you know. So that was why I wanted to read the Bible, was so that I could, you know, I could be literate and be able to quote it and make you feel dumb. And so I tried that, which I'll tell that story when we get back from the break. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. And we are here today with Deacon Stephen Gardanas talking about how God led us a Mary Chase into the Catholic Church. We'll be back right after this. Thank you.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
To Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Deacon Stephen Gordana. If you want to join the conversation, give us a call. We're at 1-573-4-RED-4, 1-573-4-RED-4. I was telling before the break, when I was 13, I sat down and tried to read the Bible for the first time. I borrowed my brother's. My brother had an 1843 King James Version of the Bible that was written on, you know, yellowing, brittle paper in very small print. And so I started trying to read the Bible like you do. So where do you start? Well, you start, of course, at Genesis chapter 1. And so I did. I started at Genesis chapter 1, and I plowed on through until I got to Genesis chapter 3, at which point I gave up and said, people believe this stuff? Talking snakes? Seriously? You know? So I remembered seeing chick tracts that you would get at Halloween.
Yes.
In our you'd wander around the neighborhood and you get your candy, and there'd always be some chick tracts in there that had been thrown in by some Christian somewhere along the route. Trying to save my soul. And those chick tracts were always about the book of Revelation. And they were kind of cool, you know, with people being thrown in the lake of fire and all these terrible things happening. And that was kind of mysterious and weird. And so I decided I would try to read the book of Revelation. So I leafed around in the Bible to find the book of Revelation, because I didn't know where it was. Turns out it's in the back, in case you're wondering. And tried to read that as my second go at scripture, missing everything in the middle. And
wow.
That was like an acid trip in print. So I got a few chapters into that and gave up on that. So that was my biblical formation when I was growing up. And I really
ever so slightly different from my experience going during the week we went to an Assemblies of God church. And for 2 years in seventh and eighth grade, I belonged to a Bible quiz team, and we memorized word for word long passages of Luke and First and Second Corinthians so that we could answer. You had to buzz in like on Jeopardy. And you had to be able to, you know, answer questions like, what was Paul's advice to the hungry man, or whatever it was? And right. Yeah, so, that was a little bit different.
A little different. Yeah. And so I, beyond that, mm-hmm. my religious formation came from, I think I watched The Robe once.
Uh-huh.
And I think I saw...
I'm sure you watched The Sound of Music.
Actually, no. You know what? I never saw The Sound of Music until I was an adult.
Is that right?
Yeah. It was. There are a lot of gaps. Huh. I think I saw some kind of... You know, at Easter, they would show things like the Ten Commandments. So right, you watch right. the Ten Commandments. But yes. There was like no place to put that story. So I couldn't have told you... You know, did Moses live at the same time as Jesus? I'm pretty sure he lived before Jesus. But it was that kind of hit and miss sort of thing. I just, my exposure to Christianity was pretty low. I knew more about the assassination of Abraham Lincoln than I knew about Holy Week or Passion.
When did you first see Jesus of Nazareth?
I saw Jesus of Nazareth when it came out in 1977. Nope. And it was... I was at the University of Washington, and I'd gotten to know these Christians that lived on the dorm floor. And that was my first real exposure to serious committed Christians. I was at that same time going through a real spiritual crisis of my own, because I was discovering for the very first time my capacity for evil. And so it was very providential.
Yes.
And it was really through watching Jesus of Nazareth that I got my very first exposure to a gospel story. Mm. So I'm very grateful to Franco Zeffirelli for that film. It's not a bad way to encounter the gospel for the very first time.
No, it's not.
Yeah.
Well, for me, growing up evangelical, I was aware of Catholicism through things like The Sound of Music on television. And we did go, my parents sent us to Catholic school for a couple of years for academic reasons. My mother is she worked for the Board of Education. And in the end, I left those 2 years as with my anti-Catholic convictions as firm as my father could possibly have wanted. He had hoped that it would kind of be a little inoculation for us. And I, when I, in high school, I wrote a term paper attacking Catholic doctrine in my history class. My teacher said that he usually wouldn't let students tackle religion because he said religion and abortion, these are the two topics that invariably produce bad papers. But he made an exception for me, and I think he regretted it because he gave me a D on the paper. My impression of the Catholic Church growing up and into my adulthood was that it was a church with some very silly, anti-biblical, medieval doctrines about the Pope and purgatory and the Eucharist and so forth that had kind of grown up as accretions through the Middle Ages when people weren't reading the Bible and so forth. But then there were other more hip, liberal-type Catholics who liked the church's style and were presumably trying to help bring the church into, you know, the modern world of biblical knowledge. And Well, what basically I think for me, I encountered some Catholic apologetics when I was in college, and I wasn't terribly impressed, although the question of the canon of Scripture did gnaw at me for a while. I read some Protestant apologetics on why these 66 books, and I was satisfied that this was really your best case scenario, was these 66 books, but it wound up taking me to where what R.C. Sproul, the Reformed theologian R.C. Sproul, has called a fallible collection of infallible books. In other words, you don't know for sure. It's possible you have some books in here that don't belong, or it's possible that there are some other books that should be in there and aren't. And I was willing to go with that because it was the best thing I could come up with, but I wasn't really totally happy with that.
I was going to say, a rigorous mind like yours would – I could hear the fingers drumming on the tabletop. Right?
But what I think really ultimately, I think with the real crack in my, the real chink in my armor, that was maybe the chink, but the wedge that broke the armor open was the more that I began to dig into certain disputed questions that were not abstract philosophical questions like, you know, how do predestination and free will fit together? Are the Calvinists right or the Arminians right? I knew I didn't have to solve that question. Mm-hmm. But there were questions like, do we baptize babies or not? Do we ordain women or not?
Right.
Where as a community, you need an answer to that. And unlike the Calvinist Arminian question, where in theory you could have two people sitting together in the same pew worshiping side by side who don't necessarily agree, you know, if babies should be baptized, then we need to baptize them. And if they shouldn't, then you can't baptize them. And it matters because the New Testament makes it very clear that baptism matters and we need to do one of these things or the other. And when I talked to the people on both sides, I discovered that there were good people on both sides who both loved Jesus and both seemed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, who had more knowledge than I did. And, you know, people who were seminary professors and had studied the original languages and who were holy and advanced, and they had different beliefs. And I thought, well, I'm more knowledgeable and literate and have more leisure time to study than a lot of people. And if I can't imagine myself getting to a point where I know the answers to these questions, what is God's plan for people who are illiterate, or, you know, for like a single mom who works in, as a checkout clerk, or for some, you know, peasant apple woman in, you know, in East Africa or something, or whatever it is. What's God's plan here? What's your plan, God, for us to know what to do?
Yeah, exactly. And that was, for me, there were other issues, but it was the same sense of, on the one hand, I get that the faith is going to be mysterious. So I was one of those people who was constitutionally unable to believe that any Christian could ever say, I got this. I got it all figured out, right?
Sure.
That's not going to happen. I recognize that. There are people who really need to have that feeling, but I was never one of those people. But at the same time, just there were real issues that were a huge and painful difficulty, and I could not believe that God would just, you know, ah, well, you're on your own, figure it out, and if you're wrong, you go to hell. That can't be right. You know, there's gotta be something better than that.
Even beyond the getting, not going to hell question, you know,
right.
There's the whole question of Christian unity. How are we supposed to be one with the oneness that Jesus prayed for us to have?
Right, right. Well, and we will talk about that when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. We'll be back with Deacon Stephen Gradonis talking about our journey into the Catholic Church on Connecting the Dots.
If you enjoy listening to Mark Shea and all of his wonderful co-hosts here on Connecting the Dots, then consider becoming a friend of the show and provide your support today. Go to breadboxmedia.com and click on Friend of the Show. Thank you.
Welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Deacon Stephen Gradonis. We're talking about our respective journeys into the church. I became, in college, by 1979, I had, very briefly, after getting to know these Christians, seeing Jesus of Nazareth, sitting down and reading the New Testament for the first time, which I had never ever been, reading C.S. Lewis, I became persuaded, in brief, of the basic claims of Christian faith, back to the Son of God, etc. And so I did kind of the classic thing of asking Jesus into my heart as my personal Lord and Savior. Since these are the Christians that God had put me with, I reasoned, I think not unsoundly, this is where God wanted me. So I joined this little group of non-denom evangelical Christians who lived on my dorm floor. I had known, you know, a couple of Catholics growing up, but didn't think anything about the Catholic Church. It never really crossed my mind very much. So I never would have described myself as a Protestant.
Yes.
I wasn't protesting anything.
Right.
And was, in fact, taking my first steps toward the Catholic Church had I but known it, because now I believe a lot more of Catholic doctrine than I had before.
Right.
And had no awareness of church history at all, no understanding of the relationship, even of the group that I was joining, to the rest of the church. Look, you're Christian, that's good enough, right? Who cares? And so spent 6 or 7 years with that group. And only after kind of, you know, learning the basics of the faith in that way, did I start kind of asking the larger questions like you were talking about, like, you know, where does the Bible come from? And what do we do about X, Y, and Z? We sat down one time and tried to come up with a faith statement. Done after a hilarious afternoon where we filled a chalkboard and it looked like one of those Warner Brothers cartoons with the football playing on it. I realized that the faith statement we had come up with was kind of a half-assed version of the Apostles' Creed with a lot of stuff left out and other junk stuck in. And so over time started for the first time kind of thinking things through and then discovering to my surprise that, well, Catholics have always said this, and realizing, well, this seems right. Why don't people like Catholics anyway? And then, so those questions were starting to cross my mind for the first time. How about you?
Well, I always wanted to make room in my Christian world for Catholics as much as I could. The problem, I think, I mentioned before the break about how the issue of the canon had been a theoretical issue for me because Protestants couldn't say for sure that we have the right books if the church can make mistakes. And then there were these other practical issues. And for me, it was really a question of unity. I always wanted to bring Christians together as much as I could. And the idea that there were these doctrines, these doctrinal questions that divided Christians that couldn't be resolved from Scripture alone, this really gnawed at me. You know, I came across the idea of the perspicacity of Scripture, this doctrine of the Reformers that God has given us everything that we need to know in the Scriptures in order to be saved. I believe that. But it seemed to me that God had not given us everything that we needed in the Scriptures in order to be one as he prayed for us to be one in John 17. You know, at least if it were clear enough in the Scriptures, it wasn't clear enough for us as fallen human beings. And where I think I really, my armor split wide open was when I began to explore the question of the history of these doctrines. And when I looked at the canon, for instance, you know, there were these disputed books, the Deuterocanonicals. Well, Catholics accepted them and Protestants didn't, and the history seemed ambiguous to me. But I had no questions about the 27 books of the New Testament because all Christians agreed on them. But when I started to explore some of the arguments for this, like, do we really know who wrote Hebrews? Or what about these other books, you know, like First Clement and so forth, or the Shepherd of Hermas? This was a theoretical argument to me, a theoretical issue, but I just couldn't accept the possibility that all Christians for 2,000 years had been wrong, or that Christians had been wrong for centuries and centuries, because it seemed to me that God would always be present in his church somewhere testifying to the truth. And so in a very implicit way, I had decided I wasn't going to be a restorationist. I wasn't going to have the idea that all Christians had been wrong even up until now, and either I was going to discover the truth or nobody was going to discover the truth, because that's like Jesus saying that he's not going to be with us always.
Right.
And once I accepted that, I didn't realize it, but I had implicitly rejected sola scriptura. I was accepting sola scriptura in part on the authority of the church, at least when the church spoke unanimously. This was the Vincentian canon, as I later learned: quad ubique, quad semper, quad ab omnibus creditum est, what has always, everywhere, and by everyone been believed. This at least is binding. And then once I accepted that, that was the first domino, and other dominoes began to fall. I realized, you know, that what I had believed about baptism my whole life, that it's just a symbol, it doesn't actually do anything. Not only is there no verse in the New Testament that says anything like that, but there were literally no early fathers that I could appeal to for this idea. And eventually I realized I was going to have to say that either the Holy Spirit began to enlighten the church hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after Jesus came, or else I was going to have to be something like Catholic, either Catholic or Eastern Orthodox.
I had a historian friend one time, also a convert, who remarked that he reached a point where he realized from studying the history of the church that he could be a Christian or a Protestant, but not both.
Right. Yes.
Not anymore. For me, at some point there was a shift where I realized the question was no longer why be Catholic, but why not be Catholic? What exactly do I have against being Catholic? Because I kept finding that it in fact illumined Scripture. in ways that I'd never seen, and in ways that I couldn't not see once it was pointed out. I can't not see the obvious connection that Luke is making between the Blessed Virgin Mary and the Ark of the Covenant in his nativity account. It's just not possible to not see that anymore. It's obvious that's what he's doing. Right. And I would have to lie to myself to pretend that he's not doing that. And if he is doing that, well, there's Marian devotion right there in the New Testament. So what's my problem? And I, you know, I just kept running into that over and over again. The real presence in the Eucharist is an obviously New Testament teaching. And you'd have to search, you have to go almost 1,000 years after the time of the New Testament to find the very first Christian saying, well, how can this be the body and blood of Christ? It's just not an issue anywhere for 1,000 years. And it's like, okay, well, if it's that much of a Johnny-come-lately thing, then it would appear that, you know, the it's all just a symbol stuff is, in fact, that's the medieval corruption.
Yes.
not the real presence, you know. And over again, just kept running into the fact that the New Testament was and remains an intensely Catholic document.
Something that I think we've both implicitly said, or that has been said in one way or another, but that I want to explicitly draw out, is that it was very important to me throughout this time that Catholics and Protestants agree on more than we disagree on. I was Christian before I became a Catholic. I am Christian now. I rejected nothing of what I believed. Everything that I believed as a Protestant, I still believe. I've added to it, but I haven't rejected anything. I still believe in the same doctrine of creation and the fall and salvation and the incarnation, the Trinity, the resurrection. Everything positive that I believed, I still believe. Yes. But I began to find that those beliefs that I held were parts of a larger whole, and they would not hold together if I was not willing to accept the whole. It was I realized as a Protestant that the sand was in a way sinking out from under me, and if I wanted to stay in this, you know, if I didn't want to just lose my faith entirely, I needed to embrace the whole thing.
Yeah,
that was my experience.
Yeah, and as I did that, one of the things that, of course, that helped me to do that is I married a Catholic saint, and I think she's one of the holiest people I've ever known. And so I've never been one of these people that had to overcome some deep prejudice against Catholics, particularly. I didn't know any Catholics when I was growing up, and when I got to know Catholics, they seemed like nice people to me. And so there was a lot for me not to overcome. But I've been grateful.
Yes.
To the Catholic Church. Has it done things that appalls me? Sure. You know, the priest scandal is an example of that. But you know what? I've done things that appall me. and so that was never an issue. And I'm a grateful Catholic as a result of it. And I'm grateful for you.
Likewise, Mark.
Yeah. Well, I want to thank you for being on the show today, Stephen Gradonis. And I want to wish you a happy bright week and all of our listeners a happy bright Thursday. We will be back tomorrow with Mr. Doug O'Brien. Our producer today was Danny Head. And I wish you a good evening. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.